I was mentioning the what we can learn from the first temptation. There's more there in the response that Jesus gave to that first temptation. Man shall not live by bread alone, Matthew 4 and verse 4. By every word that proceeds from the mouth of God, if you really believe that, I'll tell you, first of all, my guess is that 95% of born-again believers don't believe it. So let me start by saying that. I do make some radical statements, but I think this is true, and I'll prove it to you. If you believed that it's more important to live by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God, more than my daily food, and you also believe that the Bible is the Word of God, you would devote yourself in all your spare time to study the Word of God. You would cut out a lot of unnecessary items out of your daily program, which are not sinful. Paul once said, all things are lawful, but all things are not profitable. The really spiritual Christian, and I hope you all want to be them, is the one who selects the profitable things out of the many lawful things and devotes himself to them. There are many things in our life which we can do lawfully. You spend all your time doing those things and have a clear conscience, I never did anything wrong. You'll never be a very effective Christian, I'll tell you that. You'll never accomplish what God wants you to accomplish. You have to select the profitable out of the lawful. I see there are three levels there. There's the unlawful things. Of course, we should never go there. And then there are the lawful things. You can live there all your life. But if you want to be spiritual, you've got to move up and select from the lawful what is profitable. That's why Jesus never did certain things. He could have, after a year of ministry, taken a holiday to Rome or something. What's wrong in that? He wouldn't have sinned if he had gone there. But he would have missed some part of God's will for his life during that period. Now, most Christians don't live in that type of devotion to Christ. They think, that's too intense. The life will be such a strain. Far from it. I think Jesus' life was the most relaxed life that any human being ever lived on the earth. His life was full of joy, full of peace. It was not a strain. And we must be convinced and expose the lie of the devil that seeking to live in the will of God every day of our life is going to be a strain. It's not. That giving up certain things which a lot of other Christians take for granted, say, oh, you have to do that. And you say, I'm going to give up that. I don't judge those other people who do those things. But you decide yourself, I don't want to do it. I'm very thankful that in my younger days, when I was, and I say this mentioned particularly to those of you who are single and not married, you can study the Bible a lot better in your single days than after you get married and have children. I say this from my own life, that in the years before I got married, I really got to know the scriptures, and that's helped me. And I got that out of two verses. One is, man shall live by every word that proceeds from God's mouth. Now, if I don't believe that the Bible is the word of God that proceeds from God's mouth, then I have an excuse for not studying the Bible. Then you must be honest. It's very important to be honest. I don't believe that the Bible is the word of God. Parts of it are God's word. And therefore, I don't take all of it so seriously. I take parts of it which I think are God's word. In other words, you have decided which part of the Bible is God's word. I didn't do that. Today I know the Bible is God's word from Genesis to Revelation because it has changed my life. If you go to our website, there is a Bible study I did there called Through the Bible in 70 Hours. And the main reason I did that study, it was a result of 40 years of my studying the scriptures. was I felt I needed to pass on something to the next generation. And basically two things. I wanted to convince the next generation of Christians. One is that the Bible is relevant for today. It has a message for today, the number one, because a lot of people think it's old-fashioned. And secondly, that every book of the Bible has a message for us, if you look for it. But it's not on the surface. You know, like on the earth, there are many blessings on the surface, like apples and fruit of various sort. But the real valuable things like diamond and gold are 10,000 feet underneath. And if you only look for what's on the surface, you're never going to be rich. You can spend all your life collecting apples and fruit and never become rich. But if you dig down and you find the diamonds and the gold, it's something like that in Scripture as well. There are blessings on the surface of Scripture. You can read superficially and get something. But if you really do what Scripture says, to meditate and go deep and allow the Holy Spirit to open up Scripture to you, you will see things there that no Bible school in the world can teach you. It's one of the things I'm very thankful for, that I never went to a Bible school and got my mind reoriented in a wrong direction. If you open to the Holy Spirit, He will show you things here. Man shall live. In other words, if my life is dependent on every word of God, then I must know it. I'm surprised that so many Christians don't take that seriously. That's the very first temptation and the very first answer. And the other place where I got it from was Luke chapter 10 and verse 42. You know the story of Mary and Martha. Martha was busy serving. And she wasn't serving, cooking for herself. Remember this. It was a very unselfish act that Martha was engaged in. Cooking for 13 hungry people. Jesus and his 12 disciples. And she was slogging away in the kitchen. And if you looked at her in that house, you'd really admire her. And you look at Mary just sitting at Jesus' feet and listening to Jesus preaching, you would think too, she should be going and helping Martha. And that's what Martha thought too. And when she came to Jesus and said, "Aren't you concerned that my sister is just sitting here not helping me?" Listen to Jesus' answer, verse 41, Luke 10, 41. "Martha, Martha, you're worried and bothered about so many things, but only one thing is needful." Do you believe that? Do you believe when Jesus says only one thing is needful in life, it's true or not? Many people say that's evangelism. Sorry, that's not what Jesus said. Mary has chosen that good part, to sit at my feet and listen to my word. How many Christians believe that? I'm very thankful that one of the first words that God spoke to my heart 53 years ago was just after I was baptized. I was baptized 54 years ago, and soon after that, the Lord spoke to me from this verse. Remember, one thing is needful. Remember that all your life. To sit at my feet and listen to my word every day. And that doesn't mean just with an open Bible. It can be with an open Bible. It can be when I don't have Bible open in front of me. When you're driving down the road or lying in bed or traveling in a bus or a train. To be open, to sit at Jesus' feet and hear His word. And through the years, I've sort of tried to develop that habit of listening to the point where I'm listening even when I'm preaching, what I should say. It's a wonderful habit to develop. Many years ago, on my birthday, I asked the Lord, "Do you have a word for me?" And the Lord said, "One thing is needful. Sit at my feet and listen." And the next year, I asked the Lord on my birthday, "Do you have a word for me?" The Lord said the same thing. "One thing is needful. Sit at my feet and hear." It's drilled into my heart that there's one thing I need, to sit at Jesus' feet and admire Him and adore Him and worship Him and listen as He speaks to me. I thought, supposing, you know, it doesn't mean I'm doing nothing. I'm constantly traveling in the ministry all the time, even at my age, in many, many, many places, all in the villages in India and different places. So these things go on simultaneously. The same Mary who sat at Jesus' feet served him later by pouring out the expensive vial of perfume at his feet. That was service. So the service that comes out of sitting at Jesus' feet is far more effective than service that just comes by rushing around doing something or the other for God. You know, people say, come on, go and do something for God. That's not what the angels, when you don't find Michael telling the angels, go and do something for God, man. He doesn't say that. What do the angels do? The angels wait on God in heaven. God, what do you want us to do? And God says, okay, Gabriel, go down to Nazareth and tell that girl Mary that she's going to have a baby. She goes and does that, comes back and again waits. What do you want me to do next? Thy will be done on earth as it is done in heaven. If I want to do it as it is done in heaven, this is how the angels do it. They don't run around trying to do something for God. I remember in the early days of my Christian life when I didn't know these things, I tried to run around doing something for God and I wasted my life and wasted my time. But as I've learned to sit more at the Lord's feet and say, Lord, I want to go where you tell me to go. That's the important thing. I picture myself as a laborer in a large fruit garden owned by my master. I'm very eager to serve him. My job is to collect fruit, and I can go to one particular tree I think I should collect fruit from and sit there for years and collect some fruit and fill up my basket and bring it to the master and then go and find another tree and sit there for years and bring the fruit to the master. Or I could do it another way. I could go to the master first and say, where do you want me to go? And the master says, go to that tree. And I go there and I find, wow, the fruit is ready to fall. And in one day I've got a basket full and taken it to the master, which formerly took me years. Then I go to the master and say, where shall I go next? And the master says, go there now. And I go there and I find the fruit is ready to fall and I pick it up and I take it back. I say, wow, this is a more efficient way of living my life than if I chose myself where I think I should go or where people tell me, Brother Zach, I think you should come here. Okay. I want to go and ask the master, do you want me to go there? I want to encourage you to develop this habit of serving the Lord, because the picture that came to my mind is finally when I stand before the Lord, will the Lord have to say to me, you were very sincere, very sacrificial, but you didn't have time to listen to me. You were always wanting to do something for me here and something for me there and something for me there. And that's why you accomplished so little in your life. There was so much more I could have done through you if you had given up your will and said, I want to do your will, Lord, whatever it is. It may not bring you so much of the approval of men. And I don't want to hear the Lord say to me like Martha, you were worried about so many things. But think of these other people like Mary who chose to listen to me. So that's very important. And I want to move on to the third temptation where Jesus mentioned another thing, which is in his response, you know, the devil wanted him to worship him. The devil's been wanting worship from the beginning, from the time he was created. That's what made him the devil. It's important to understand the origin of sin was not adultery, not murder, not even Adam's disobedience. The origin of sin was when one created being wanted people to admire him more than God. Please remember that all your life. When a created being wanted to draw attention to himself rather than away from himself to the Lord. And do you know the number of preachers and Christians who are guilty of that today without even realizing it? Examine yourself. That's how the highest angel became a devil in a moment of time. Beware of it. You can steer clear of adultery and steer clear of unrighteousness with money and not steer clear of the root of all sin. To draw attention to yourself, get people to worship you. Yeah, he's always wanted worship. And you find that here. He's trying to get it from Jesus. He said, I'll give you this, I'll give you that. Jesus rejected. And look at Jesus' answer. You shall worship, Matthew 4:10, the Lord your God, and you shall serve him only. Or, if I were to paraphrase it, you must first worship and then serve. Don't try to serve me before you worship me, says the Lord. Be a worshiper before you become a servant. Very few Christians know how to worship God, partly because the whole word worship has been changed from its meaning by modern Christianity. In many churches, they use the phrase praise and worship. How many of you know that that's not worship at all? Read the words that you sing. I'm very careful about reading the words I sing because I know I'm speaking to God. And Ecclesiastes says, be careful with your mouth when you go into the presence of God. Be careful what you say. Don't make vows which you don't mean. So you'll find a lot of our songs are prayer. That's okay. Asking God to do something for us. Even a song like Bless Me or anything. And a few of them are thanksgiving. Thank you, Lord, for what you've done and dying on the cross, etc. And fewer still are praise. Praise is, you know, like we sang, you're an awesome God and we worship you for what, we praise you for who you are. These are three levels, prayer, thanksgiving, praise. We still haven't come to worship. That's the highest. Prayer is asking God for things. Thanksgiving is thanking him for what he's done for us. And praise is appreciating him and praising him for who he is, not concentrating on what he's done for us. Worship is beyond all that. There was a worship in the Old Testament, which was, you read in the Psalms, and a lot of what people call today worship is like they read in the Psalms, you know, sing songs of praise to God and cymbals and drums and trumpets and all that. That's great. But all I say is that's Old Covenant. Jesus said the most profound words on worship. Interestingly, Jesus spoke to a 5 times divorced woman. And that was the Samaritan woman in John chapter 4. You know, Jesus was so unlike us. He speaks about being born again, elementary stuff, to a bishop, Nicodemus. And he speaks about worship to a 5 times divorced woman. Would you ever think of that? We should be the other way around, no? You tell the 5 times divorced woman about being born again and tell the bishop about worship. The Lord says, my ways are not your ways. John chapter 4, John chapter 3 speaks about being born again. John chapter 4, he tells this woman in verse 21, woman, believe me, an hour is coming. It hasn't yet come. It is going to come on the day of Pentecost. When you will worship the Father, and that hour is coming, verse 23, and now is. That means, at this present time, there is one person who is worshiping the Father in spirit. That was Jesus himself. Nobody else. Now is, but it is coming for the rest of others. When the true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth. Now, if you believe those words of Jesus, then you must believe that all that you read about worship in the Psalms is not what he's speaking of here. Because he says that hour is still to come. This is one of the advantages of reading scripture slowly, carefully, and not missing out on anything. of believing that every word from God's mouth is important for me. And that's why I don't believe that what you read in the Psalms is New Covenant worship. I'm not against it. You see, man is body, soul, and spirit. Man is a trinity, because man was made in the image of God. The two is a trinity. 1 Thessalonians 5:23, spirit, soul, and body. And Old Covenant worship was only body and soul. That is mind, emotions, body, clap, raise your hands. I do all that. I'm all for it. But Jesus was saying, in the New Covenant, you go beyond body and soul to spirit, to the deepest part of man. See, the tabernacle in the Old Covenant had three parts. One was visible, open, outer court, like our body, visible. And two parts were hidden under the tent, holy place and most holy place, like the two parts hidden inside us, soul and spirit. See, exactly, the tabernacle is a picture of God's dwelling place, which is what we are supposed to be. And in the Old Covenant, there was a veil between holy place and most holy place, between soul and spirit. And the Jews were not allowed to enter, teaching them, if they had understood, you can only worship in body and soul. Sorry. You cannot worship in the spirit. But once the veil was rent, when Jesus died on Calvary, then the way into the spirit was open. And then Jesus said, the hour is coming when the true worshipers will worship in spirit. And that is a real worship of God. There's a lot of excitement in the outer court and the holy place. In the outer court, there are lots of activity, you know, sacrifices and the labor, people washing and all that, great. You come into the holy place, there's still activity, lesser people, you know, the showbread and burning the incense and lighting the lamp. But when you come to the most holy place, there's no one there except God. And if you're bored with God, you won't go to the most holy place. You'd rather be in the outer court where there's a lot of activity, or in the midst of those who are serving, the priests in the holy place. And most Christians, I'll tell you honestly, they prefer to be with people rather than with God. It's boring to be with God. It's wonderful to be with Christians who love the Lord, and we think we're very spiritual when we like to fellowship with wholehearted Christians. Maybe better than half-hearted. Maybe you moved from the outer court to the holy place. But brother, the veil has been rent. You can move in to worship in the spirit, where you have a relationship personally with Jesus, where you're a worshiper in spirit. And it says here in verse 24, God is a spirit, and those who worship him, spirit must worship him in spirit and truth. And that is the possibility we have now that the Holy Spirit has come in, the veil has been rent. And I can go beyond bodily worship. I'm all for raising our hands, clapping, and dancing also if it doesn't embarrass others. And soul, which is our mind, you know, and emotions. I want to be emotional in my worship, that's fine, but I know it doesn't stop there. I want to go beyond that. Everything must flow from the holy place, from the most holy place, so that even my external, physical, bodily worship and my emotion must originate in the spirit. Then it is real. But I feel a lot of meetings that I've gone to, it doesn't originate from the spirit. It's just emotion. It's very exciting. And that's why they go away from the time of Sunday and say, boy, didn't we have a good time of praise and worship today? Didn't we? See, the emphasis on we. Well, in a praise and worship, it's God who's supposed to have a good time, not us, if you're worshiping him. But unconsciously, we are acknowledging we came there to have a good time. It's like people who went to a rock concert and say, didn't we have a good time at that rock concert? Didn't we have a good time in praise and worship today? See how much our life is unconsciously centered in ourselves. It's not in God. When you live in the most holy place, and it's not a place we have to visit, it's a place we have to live in. God will be the center. Jesus, you're the center of my joy. That's true worship, where he is everything. And we have a relationship with him. And it says here in verse 23, the Father seeks. Oh, think of that. It moves my heart when I read it. Father in heaven, Dad, are you looking all over the Christian world, seeking for those who will worship you in spirit? A longing that a father has. I say, Lord, I want to be one of them. I remember reading in the Old Testament, if you know the Old Testament, there was a time when David was running away from Saul. And he said, I grew up in Bethlehem. And I wish I could have a drink of water from the well of Bethlehem. Do you remember that? All Old Testament scholars. I wish I could get some water from the well of Bethlehem. And there were some of David's friends who said, hey, our leader wants some water. They took the risk of going through into that risky territory, drawing the water and bringing it to David. And do you have a longing like that to dwell in the most holy place? Lord, I want to be there all the time. I want all my worship, praise, singing, service, everything to originate from living inside the veil, living life within the veil. And one verse is what I have always felt determines whether I'm a worshiper or not. Turn with me to Psalm 73 and verse 25. Psalm 73 verse 1 begins with, surely God is good not only to Israel, but to all those who are pure in heart. Now you remember the New Testament verse where Jesus said, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. It has more than one meaning, like scripture is like a well from which never runs dry. I look at it like this, that if I'm really pure in heart, I will see God everywhere. I will see God in my circumstances. I will see God in the things that people say to me or do to me. You know, in the Garden of Gethsemane, Peter saw Judas Iscariot coming to betray Jesus, and he took out his sword, and I really think he wanted to chop off Judas's head, but not being a good swordsman, he missed and chopped off somebody else's ear. And Jesus had to heal that. But I don't think he was aiming for that. What does he have against that soldier? This is Judas he was aiming at. And because he saw Judas, Jesus saw the Father. You remember the words of Jesus? Put your sword back. The cup which my Father has given me, shall I not drink it? So what if Judas is the mailman who brought it? I look beyond the mailman to who sent the cup. That was my Father. That's what I mean by seeing God everywhere. When Jesus' heart was pure, he didn't see Judas. He saw God. And if your heart is pure, you won't see the people who speak evil about you and do harm to you. You'll see God. God sending you a cup. There's a saying that the cup of the Lord may be bitter, but there's no poison in it. That's for sure. The cup of the devil may be sweet, but there's poison in it. So, to see God, blessed are they pure in heart, for they shall see God. And I say, Lord, this is the life I want to live. In the outer court, I see a lot of good believers. In the holy place, I see a lot of fellows who really want to serve the Lord. Evangelism, Bible teaching, social work, discipleship, etc., etc., even building the church. But in the holy place, I see God. It's just me and him. And there, to speak to him like, you know, like a bride to the bridegroom. We must all have that type of relationship if our ministry is to be effective. This is what it means to sit at Jesus' feet like Mary. This is what it means to be a worshiper. And the Father seeks for that. And don't think your life, you will not serve God. You'll serve God much more effectively. A little that you do will accomplish a lot more than a lot of activity the other side of the veil. If you move from within the veil, it will be far more effective. And so, to have this purity of heart, I see in Psalm 73, verse 25, to be able to honestly say this to the Lord Jesus at all times, whom have I in heaven but thee? And besides thee, I desire nothing and no one on earth. So beginning with earth, first of all, to be able to say to the Lord at every moment of my life, I desire nothing on earth but you. I don't want money. I don't want fame. I don't want the comforts that a lot of people seek. If you throw them in, I'll take it, but I'm not seeking for them. I'm quite happy to lose them as well. If you give it to me once and take it away, the Lord gave and the Lord taken away. I mean, maybe the Lord's given you a good house, but you must be willing to give it up. You don't possess it. The Lord gave and the Lord's taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. I desire nothing on earth. I don't desire a ministry. So many Christians think it's a spiritual thing to desire a ministry. It's not. The only ministry that will be effective for you is the one that Jesus gives you. Not the one you scheme and manipulate and promote yourself and get here and there, or even what other people give you. It won't last. Desire nothing but Jesus himself, and then Jesus himself will determine when you are ready. Remember, Jesus himself on earth was not ready for 30 years. Some of us may think we are ready sooner than we think we are. I remember when I started serving the Lord, and I knew the scriptures, and I was active and zealous, and I'd even quit my job, and I was traveling here, preaching here and there, and then the Lord brought me to a crisis in my life. This is long before we started building our own New Covenant churches, where for a period of 3 years, he allowed me to be misunderstood in a church where I was initially respected because of some comment I made about the leader. It was not an evil comment. It was not criticizing him. He was the man I respected most in India. And I was working with him and in his churches. But somebody asked me once, what will happen to these churches when this leader dies? I said, they will all split up and break up. That's all I said. But that was conveyed to him by some people who were jealous of me, and all my ministry was taken away from me. And I sat in one of his churches with one of his junior leaders as the elder there. And the Lord said to me, keep your mouth shut and sit here in the back bench. And we'd sit on the floor at the back of the church and submit to the elders here. Don't ever think of going anywhere else. I sat there for 3 years. Now when I look back, I see that the Lord was breaking me and seeing whether I was more interested in having a ministry, because I had a ministry by then. I was speaking to 5,000 people at times. And the Lord said, keep quiet, sit here. And the Lord drew me to himself and tested me to see whether he was more important to me than ministry. It was only after that period like that for some years that the Lord began planning a church. So it's very important to always live in this. And now you see, after so many years of ministry, I still have to say it. I say, Lord, now I'm not interested in all these churches and going here and there in ministry. I want you. I'm quite happy just to, sometimes I lie in my bed and say, Lord, if you paralyze me, take away my voice and paralyze my hand, it won't disturb me one bit. I will lie in this bed and be a worshiper. Nobody can stop me from doing that. If some non-Christian, anti-Christian government imprisons me in India, what can they? They can't hinder me from being a worshiper. Ministry and service are not primary. Worshiping God is primary. Be a worshiper. All my fellow elders, the main thing I tell them is be a worshiper, brother. Be a father to the people in your church, but with God, be a worshiper, be a worshiper. Always check up. Check up, because it's very easy for some little idol to come into our heart to share the throne with Jesus. Always be able to say, Lord, I desire nothing on earth but you. And it's more difficult to say that after the Lord has given you a ministry. Preserve yourself. Otherwise, you will be a backslider like many, many better men than you have become, because they stopped being worshipers. They got taken up with their ministry, doing something for the Lord, like Martha. So this is the first thing. I desire nothing on earth but you, not even my wife and children, which means that I'm never going to please my wife if it means displeasing the Lord. Sorry. I don't love my wife that much. She knows very well that she's always second in my affections. Christ is first. And I want her to be like that to me too. She'll be a good wife to me if Christ is first in her affections. I never want her to love me more than she loves Christ. I don't even desire my wife more than you, Lord Jesus, or my children. It's you, no one and nothing. That's worship. And what about heaven? Whom have I in heaven but thee, Lord? I'm not looking to go to heaven because all these trials and sorrows will be over and you'll wipe away all tears from my eyes. Rubbish. I don't care for those things. I'm not looking for mansions in heaven. What will I do with a 14-bedroom mansion in heaven? I'll tell somebody else, you can have it, brother. Or what will I do with crowns? You know, go around with crowns on my head. I'll just throw it at the feet of Jesus. Or the raw streets of gold or the gates of pearl. I'm not interested in any of those things, to tell you honestly. I'm not looking for mansions above. In heaven, I desire to be with Jesus. That's all. And when Paul said to depart and to go to heaven? No. He said to depart and to be with Christ. Remember that. A lot of people are waiting to go to heaven. I'm waiting to go be with Jesus. There's a lot of difference, I'll tell you. If our mind is, one day I'll go to heaven. No, one day I'll be with Jesus physically. I even said, Lord, I'm willing to go to hell if you're there, because it'll no longer be hell for me. The fire won't bother me and the worms biting me won't bother me if you're there. This is what it means to say, to be a worshiper, where Christ is everything. Like we sang in that song, everything in Jesus and Jesus everything. It's easy to sing it like many other songs and not even think about what we're singing. Jesus everything? Everything in Jesus and Jesus everything? Really? Is that true in your life? That nothing on earth means anything more to you except Christ himself? You sit back and meditate sometimes on your ministry? It's a very dangerous thing to do, because that's how you build Babylon. The Lord's often warned me from Daniel in chapter 4. Daniel chapter 4. You know that Babylon in Revelation is the false church, and Jerusalem is the true church. And here we read about Babylon, the builder of Babylon, the the city of Babylon was Nebuchadnezzar, Daniel 4, 28. This happened to Nebuchadnezzar the king. 12 months later, he was walking on the roof of the royal palace of Babylon. Remember, he was all by himself. There was nobody with him. And the king reflected. The king reflected means he was only thinking. He didn't say these words to anyone. He was only thinking, but there was nobody else with him. He looked around at everything and he says, "Isn't this Babylon the Great, which I myself have built as a royal residence by the might of my power and the glory of my majesty?" This is Babylon. Anything that you build by your wisdom, with your power and cleverness and ability and Bible knowledge, and ultimately for your glory. You know, in Romans 11 at the end it says, "From him, through him, and to him are all things eternal." All things that last forever are from God, through God, and to God. That's how Jerusalem is built. And here is the opposite of that: from me, through me, to me. And that's how Babylon is built. One is wood, hay, and straw, and the other is gold, silver, and precious stones. If you have a ministry, if you want a ministry of gold, silver, and precious stones, make sure everything in your life originates from God, is done through God's power, and for God's glory. From him, through him, and to him. But here you see the opposite of that, and he's reflecting, and it's very easy to look at our ministry and find some satisfaction in it. I remember years ago the Lord said to me, "Never evaluate your life and my approval of you by anything you have done. The books you have written or the places you have traveled or the churches you planted, no. Evaluate yourself by your personal walk with me. How much you love me and how much you love other people. How much you have a heart of love for me and for others. All the others are not the way to evaluate yourself." And I've tried to discipline myself from that time onwards only to evaluate my life by my love for Jesus Christ and how much I love others as Christ loved me. That's the only way we should evaluate ourselves, because that's living inside the veil, where I'm a worshiper. I desire nothing but Jesus. From that attitude, from that relationship, will flow the most effective ministry you can ever have on the face of the earth. You may not be gifted. God will give you all the gifts necessary for the ministry he's called you to. That's his business. Don't covet somebody else's ministry, but that particular ministry which God has for you in the body. If you're a little finger, a little finger. Don't covet to be an eye or a ear or a tongue. When you're a worshiper, you're happy with what God has gifted you with and what God's made you. You're not envious of anybody else. You just want to be what God wants you to be. And in that devotion to Christ, you will never withhold anything from him. You will never think that anything you have given or done is a sacrifice. Do you ever feel that you have made a sacrifice for the Lord? It's a question I ask myself. Do I ever feel I've made a sacrifice for the Lord in terms of time or money or spending my energy or any such thing? And I have to check myself. I say, "Lord, I never want to think that I've ever made a sacrifice for you." And I'll tell you why. We may make little sacrifices of time, energy, money, etc. And I look at them like the stars in the sky. Some are bigger sacrifices, brighter stars. Some are smaller sacrifices, dim stars. But when the sun rises, what happens? The stars are there, but you don't see them. You don't see even one of them, not even the brightest of them. And to me, the sun rising is seeing the sacrifice of Jesus on Calvary. When I see the sacrifice of Jesus in Calvary, it's like such a bright, shining sun that all the sacrifices I think I made have disappeared. I mention that to you for your salvation. If ever you think that you have made some sacrifice for the Lord, I would ask you to ask the Holy Spirit to show you Calvary in a brighter light. Maybe Calvary is not bright enough for you. Calvary is probably not like the sun. It's just like another bright star like Venus or something. Well, Venus is there, you'll see a lot of other stars as well. But you'll never see a star when the sun is shining. That's when you know that Jesus is everything to you. That's when you know you have no idols in your heart. You're pure in heart. You'll see God. You'll see God all the time. And you'll never have a complaint against anyone. Honestly, I'll tell you that. Believe me, when you come into that place of worshiping God, you will not have a complaint against a single human being. You won't have a complaint against your wife. You won't have a demand on your wife that she must do this or she must respect me or et cetera, et cetera. It's a very unrealistic life for most Christians because most Christians are not worshipers. You will see God in everything. It's a wonderful life to live because that's the way I believe God wants us to live, where Christ is all and in all. He's everything. And from that flows service, where my ministry is not the big thing. People are not big. And we are able to love people without partiality. We can fellowship with the least and the lowest. You know, sometimes we think that, if I fellowship with really godly people, that's going to be the greatest blessing for me. That's how we think when we are immature. And then we'll always want to hang around the godly people. But that's good. But fellowship with God is the thing that is going to be the greatest blessing for me, more than godly people. And if God, in his sovereignty, has arranged for me to fellowship in my local church with not so many godly people, but maybe in your local town there are not many godly people, what do you do then? They're very simple believers. That'll be the best for you. Because it's God who's going to make things work for you. And if God has arranged for you to mingle with very ordinary, simple believers, that'll be the richest experience you can have. I know that from my experience. I've gone down into the villages of India for 40 years and mingled with some very poor people. Most of them can't speak one word of English. Very, very poor. And God's blessed me. It's not always with great saintly men. So don't ever think that, I have to be there or I have to be there. I'll tell you where you have to be. You have to be in the most holy place, inside the veil. And listen to God. And God will lead you to the right place all the time. And there you'll be ready to make any sacrifice for him. If ever you think, this is a bit too much to give, you haven't understood God's way. If you turn to Genesis chapter 4, to the beginning of human history, you see something there which is very interesting. In Genesis chapter 4, the very first incident recorded in human history outside the Garden of Eden, the very first incident in the Bible outside the Garden of Eden, you see two young men, children of Adam, making offerings to God. Let's call it worship. And see a difference. God accepted Abel's offering, and he did not accept Cain's offering. And every Bible school in the world will tell you, and all those who have studied in those Bible schools, that it's because Cain brought blood of a lamb that he was accepted. And if you swallow what other people say, you'll believe that. And Cain brought grain That's why he was not accepted. That is a false theology that leads to a carnal life. Because you think you can live as you like so long as you bring the blood of Jesus and before the Lord. But read scripture carefully and see. In Hebrews 11 it says, by faith Abel offered a better offering. Why was it a better offering? That's the question. Was it because there was blood? This was not a sin offering. There's no evidence this was a sin offering. In the book of Leviticus, there were thanksgiving offerings which had no blood in them. When a man brought his tithe to God, it was an offering of thanksgiving and Old Testament worship. And if he was a farmer, he could only bring grain. He couldn't bring sheep. He couldn't bring blood. And the man who was a shepherd would bring sheep. They were expressing their thanks to God for his blessing them in their respective tasks. The farmer with his grain and the shepherd with the sheep. So it says here Cain was a tiller of the ground. So what could he bring? The fruit of the ground. That's what it says. He brought the fruit of the ground. That is perfectly okay. Thanksgiving offering. Abel was a keeper of sheep. He brought some of his flock. Perfectly okay. Then why is it that the Lord accepted Abel and not Cain? Let's read Genesis 4. Please see if you can notice a difference in verse 3 and 4. I'll read it, just the relevant part, and you'll be able to notice it. Cain brought, verse 3, Cain brought an offering to the Lord. Abel brought the firstlings of the flock and their portions. Do you see a difference? There's a difference between giving God an offering and there's a difference between giving God the very best. Christendom, we can say, has got two types of Christians. Those who bring an offering to God and those who bring the very best. And you know which category you fall into as you look back over your life. And the Lord did not accept Cain's offering. He accepted Abel's offering. And I think the way he manifested that acceptance was by sending fire from heaven, as you read later in Leviticus and when the temple was dedicated, etc. So here also it must have been Cain saw the fire falling on Abel's offering and no fire on his offering. And he got jealous. And it's very easy to feel jealous of someone who's got a fire in his life or ministry. You know, the moment you feel that about, when you feel jealous of someone, a fire in his life or ministry, you know immediately you are a follower of Cain. Say that to yourself at that moment. Lord, right now, I'm following Cain. Because I'm jealous of this brother's life and ministry. He seems to have a fire that I don't have. He seems to have something in his life and ministry I just don't have. And instead of rejoicing in it, you're competing. And in the days to come, you want to try and show that you can do that too. You are walking the way of Cain. Say that to yourself if you want to be saved. All jealousy, competition in the ministry comes from the followers of Cain. You know, in the book of Jude, let me turn there for a moment. He speaks about that. Jude, verse 11. Woe unto them, for they have gone the way of Cain. Jude, there's only one chapter there, and the 11th verse. What is the way of Cain? There are many things in it. Is the way of bringing an offering to the Lord. Cain was not an atheist. Cain was not an idol worshiper. He was not a person belonging to a false religion. He brought an offering, it says in Genesis 4:3, to Jehovah. That's the word there. Capital L-O-R-D means Jehovah. He brought an offering to Jehovah, to the true God. But his heart was not right. He gave God an offering. and he was jealous of someone else who had a fire. Watch these things in your heart, brothers, because if you acknowledge something, God loves honest people. If you acknowledge something, you can be saved from it. But if you cover it up, then you'll never be saved from it. The sin that you acknowledge, God will deliver you from. The sin that you pretend you don't have. Jesus told the Pharisees, you are those who justify yourselves all the time. We have such a tendency to be Pharisees, to justify ourselves. No, there was a reason why I did this and that and the other. Be honest. If you find a little seed of jealousy coming into your heart, say to yourself, that's the way of Cain. I'm not going to have anything of that in my life. If you see a little bit of that spirit of trying to compete with another church or another brother, another ministry, say to yourself ruthlessly, I am on the way of Cain now. Save me from it, Lord. Competition, jealousy, wanting somebody else's ministry. It's all the way of Cain. Get inside the veil. Be occupied with God, not with Abel and whether God is approving of him or not. Leave that with God. When you're occupied with God, you'll thank God for the fire that fell on Abel. And if you can honestly, sincerely thank God for the fire that you see, perhaps in a brother younger to you, that's more difficult. I think Cain would have found it a little easier if Abel was older than him. But when it's when a brother younger than you has a fire upon his ministry, an anointing that you perhaps know you once had, but it's gone. Now you try to artificially produce that fire, but the real thing is gone. Be very careful. This is the way a lot of people have destroyed themselves in the ministry. So many. That's the way Saul destroyed himself, by jealousy. Saul was going along okay, till one day he heard the women singing, Saul has killed only thousands, David killed 10,000s. And immediately he walked the way of Cain. How can that happen? I'm the leader here. How do people appreciate someone else more than me? How good it would have been if Saul had just stepped back and said, David, there's an anointing upon you that I once had when I was humble, but I've become proud and I've lost it. You got it. I think you deserve to be on the throne. Praise God if there are godly men like that who can step back and recognize an anointing, the way of Cain. A worshiper will never have that problem. Because he's not occupied with Abel, he's occupied with God. And he delights in anything that God does. If God sends a fire on someone, praise the Lord. Sends a fire on somebody else, praise the Lord. There'll be appreciation. This is one of the wonderful results. And then we can serve. You remember the verse we started with? You shall worship, and then you shall serve. And service that does not come out of worship is going to have all these problems. So I call this Cain and Abel as two types of Christians. I call them the minimum Christian and the maximum Christian. Cain is the one who says, whose attitude is, what is the minimum I have to do to go to heaven? What is the minimum I have to do to be an effective servant of God? What's the minimum amount of sacrifice I have to make? I made a lot of money. God's blessed me. Everybody says, God's blessed me in my business. What's the minimum I have to give to God now? We calculate. So much? No, that's too much. A little less. What's the minimum? It shows your attitude to God. What you give. And here's Abel's, who symbolizes the maximum Christian, whose attitude is, Lord, I have only one life. What is the maximum you can get out of my life in this one life I have? It's all for you. I don't want to have one bit of it for myself. I'm not going to seek my convenience. I'm not going to seek my health. I'm not going to seek whether it's in season or out of season, like Paul told Timothy, be always available. You know, I was greatly challenged by the ministry of a missionary to India. The missionaries who came before the Second World War were great missionaries. Modern missionaries are more tourists, I found that. You know, short-term missionaries who like to come. I remember once one of these people who came like that to India, a young chap, asked me when he was going for some ministry, he said, "What do you think is a good thing?" I said, "I think it'll bless you more than it'll bless other people there, because you'll see what a lot of privileges you have there in the U.S., which these poor people don't have in India. But if you come with this attitude, you will not be a blessing to people here." But there was this missionary called John Hyde. He was called Praying Hyde. He was an amazing man. His ministry was more prayer than preaching. And I heard that he would be in so much of fasting and prayer that physically his life was shortened as a result. But I think he accomplished a lot more in that short life than a lot of people who live a very long life. His heart, I don't know how it's possible, but when he died, they found his heart had shifted. And whether his heart was always that side, no, I don't know. But his heart was not in the right place. It was a little more to the right than it usually is. I don't know whether it's because of this tremendous burden that he had in his heart that he carried all the time in prayer. I've been challenged by reading the way some of these people lived for God on earth. And I say, "Lord, what am I doing? I'm just like a tourist compared to these people." The thing that challenged me in my younger days was reading about these missionaries. And I saw what they sacrificed for the Lord. They accomplished something on earth before they left. And I didn't want to imitate them. I don't believe imitation. But I said, "Lord, I want to have the spirit." You're not called to, there's no virtue in going to some jungle trying to preach the gospel if God hasn't called you there. No. We're called not, the greatest sacrifice you can make is to do the will of God, whatever it is. And if God's called you to a comfortable place, there's no virtue in going to a more difficult place, because that'll be your own will. God wants you here. So don't misunderstand me. But it's an attitude. The maximum Christian is one who says, "Lord, I want you to get the maximum out of my one life on this earth. I'm never going to be cold and calculating in my giving to you. And I'm not giving to impress people, and I want to be totally, totally available to you all the time. And I believe you'll provide me the ability and the resources, physical resources, spiritual resources, to serve you if you depend on God like that." Because, you know, I picked the best example of faith I see in the Bible is the one that Jesus himself gave, the branch in the tree. Because vineyards were very common in Israel, he used the vine. But I could say the branch in the apple tree. It's the same picture. The branch is so helplessly dependent on the tree for fruit. It cannot produce one single apple on its own, even if it's produced apples for 50 years. 50 years after producing apples, it's still helplessly dependent on the tree to produce one apple. That is faith. That all my experience is worthless. I have to depend on you, moment by moment. And that brings humility into us when I realize that, like a branch, I can produce nothing. All my effort will produce nothing. But if the tree supplies the sap, which is the fullness of the Holy Spirit, the fruit will come almost effortlessly. The best ministry is the one which is effortless. The best preaching is the one which is effortless, where there's a lot of sacrifice behind the scenes and a lot of work behind the scenes, but in the ministry itself, because this is the way Jesus pictured it. a river flowing out of our innermost being. I mean, what greater picture of effortlessness is there than a river flowing? I remember in the days, the early days when I knew the Bible, but I didn't have the power of the Holy Spirit. And I began to seek God for the power of the Holy Spirit. And I felt that my ministry was, when I read verses like rivers of living water flowing out of our innermost being, I had to say honestly, Lord, it's not like that with me. My labor for you is like a hand pump. We have a lot of hand pumps in the villages in India where they don't have running water. And they'll have one central place where there's running water to a hand pump, and people have to pump and pump and pump and get water out of that bore well underneath to pump water into their bucket. And it's an effort. And I said, Lord, I don't want it to be like this. I want it to be like it says, rivers. That comes out of worship. So a service that comes out of worship is one which is free from complaining, free from any demands on others, free from trying to promote ourselves, free from trying to find places where I can get a ministry. All these times, the things a lot of people are seeking for today, and free from competition with others, free from jealousy, perfect satisfaction with whatever little ministry God has given me, or no ministry at all. Perfect satisfaction with God Himself. That's life inside the veil. And Lord, you can have everything there is of me. Can you honestly say that to the Lord? The Lord once spoke to me from John 17. The secret of Jesus' life was here. His whole attitude throughout his earthly life in John 17, there in verse 10 we read, he said to his Father, and he said that all his life, Father, all things that are mine are thine. And the Father said, oh, well, then all things are mine are thine also. Isn't that a wonderful exchange? To give God all that I have and to receive from Him all that He has. Father, all that is mine is thine, and all that is thine is mine. Imagine that. All that is thine is mine. If God be for us, who can be against us? What a wonderful life to live. What a wonderful way to serve God. This is how it should be. And Jesus has given us an example. I feel sorry for all these people who preach tithing, who say, Lord, 10% of mine is thine, and the Lord says, 10% of mine is thine. I don't want to hear that. That is like paying income tax. I don't love the government like I love my wife. To the government says 10%, okay, we calculate and say, I'm not going to give 10.1. Why should I give 10.1? 10%. But what would you think of a wife who tells her husband, who's calculating, what sort of gift should I give to my husband on his birthday? Calculate, oh, not so much, a little less. I say, that's a very poor marriage. But that is the relationship a lot of Christians have. And the pastors have bred that type of relationship by teaching people to tithe. Calculate, brother. Calculate. Is it 10% before income tax or after income tax? You go through all these calculations. That's why their lives are so poor. God doesn't send a fire upon their life. They are the minimum Christians. What's the minimum I have to give to God? And God says, what is the minimum I have to give to this man? You'll get it. You give a teaspoon to God, He'll give a teaspoon to you, and you wonder why the other person is getting a river. I'm not saying we give to God in order to get a river. We give to God because we love Him. Because He gave everything for us. God so loved that He gave, not 10%. God so, everybody knows John 3:16, but they don't understand it. God so loved that He gave His very best. And if I love God, I'll give Him my very best. That's worship. May God help us all to be there. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, make these things real in our life. It's easy to understand them. It's quite another thing to live. Help us to live as we understand in the days to come, to radically change the course of our life, that you can send your fire of approval upon our life and our family in our ministry. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Please remember, there's a question and answer time after lunch, so if you have a question, please put it into the box.